Well, I told Janice this morning that I always read through my lesson at home before I give it. And I found this morning I can't pronounce any words. So either I have had a stroke overnight or I've learned to speak in tongues. This may be an adventure in terror here. I want to start this morning by asking you a question. When you're going through a difficult trial, do you ever feel like you're all alone? Like God is far away, or maybe he's even forgotten about you? Or do you ever ask why? Why would God allow this in my life? Or why doesn't he in his love remove this trial from me? Well, those are familiar questions to many of us. Probably we've all thought that at one time or another. And hopefully this morning we're going to talk about those things. Over the past 3 months, we've had the privilege to study in depth the sovereignty of God, that he is in absolute control of all things, and that we have a responsibility to be obedient to him as he works in our lives. Today, I want to talk to you about the motivation to obediently trust him. Our God is both good and sovereign, and in his perfect plan, there are going to be times when he allows us to suffer loss and pain and affliction and trials. But as we'll see today, our circumstances are not a reflection of a lack of love from him. And having the knowledge of his love fixed in our minds will help us to endure those times of trial. I looked in Webster's dictionary to see how he defines love. And it says this: it's a profoundly tender, passionate affection, a feeling of warm personal attachment, a strong preference or liking for something or someone. And I think that definition is a reflection of the lost human heart. Love is reduced to an emotion. But you know, that's not how biblical love is defined. Biblical love is not a feeling, but it's an action. And it's a chosen action on the part of the one who extends love. Biblical love focuses on self-sacrifice and on doing what's best for the other person at all times, even when we don't feel like it. And when we're talking about God's love for us, we have an example of perfect love. God always does what's best for us, and it's a choice he makes. It isn't about the worthiness or attractiveness of the one he loves. It's not even about what that person does or doesn't do or has done. He loves us because he's chosen to love us. And his chosen love is a fixed love. He won't change his mind tomorrow and choose not to love us. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. In his book on the attributes of God, Arthur Pink writes, it's not simply that God loves, but that he is love itself. Love is not merely one of his attributes, but his very nature. So we could say that love defines God and God defines love. But we would also have to say that love isn't all that defines him. He is also holy and righteous and unchanging and true and faithful and eternal and many other things as well. In fact, as I just said, we've spent several weeks studying the sovereignty of God. And yet we don't want to fall into thinking that because he is sovereign and he does what he wants to do, when he wants to do it, and the way he wants to do it, that somehow his love doesn't play into that, or he wouldn't allow trials and difficulties in our life. Nothing could be further from the truth. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. We know that the Apostle Paul suffered tremendously in his ministry. He was beaten, he was stoned, imprisoned, shipwrecked, persecuted. And yet here in Ephesians, we see Paul's understanding of God's unequaled love. In Ephesians chapter 3, in verses 14 through 21, Paul reveals his prayers for the Ephesians church. And he begins his prayer in verse 14, but we're going to skip to the middle of verse 17. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Even in the midst of all the suffering that he went through, or perhaps because of the suffering he went through, Paul knew the love of Christ, and he wanted the Ephesians to know that love as well. John MacArthur says about this passage, the words breadth, length, height, and depth are an effort to suggest the vastness and completeness of God's love for believers. The knowledge of Christ's love is far beyond the capability of human reason and experience. It is only known by those who are God's children. What a thought that is. It's only as believers that we can even begin to understand Christ's love for us. So let's see what Scripture has to say about the character and quality of his love. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. And we're going to be turning to quite a few scriptures this morning, and they're very familiar to you probably, so if you don't get there, you'll catch up. 1 John 4, and we're going to begin in verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So John gives us this supreme example of God's love. Christ took my place and your place on that cross, and all of the wrath of God against sin was poured out in full force on his own Son. And we didn't initiate that love. God did. Now turn to Romans chapter 5. And we'll begin reading in verse 6. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, I'm not sure there's a greater statement in all of Scripture about the completeness of God's love for us. He didn't die for me because I was righteous or worthy or good or even because I had potential. He died for me because I was a worthless, helpless sinner, unable to change my situation, unable to pay the debt I owed. Jerry Bridges, in his book Trusting God, says, our greatest need is not freedom from adversity. All the possible calamities that could occur in life cannot in any way be compared with the absolute calamity of eternal separation from God. Girls, our greatest need is salvation from our sins. Years ago, our Sunday school class learned that our teacher has something written in the front of his Bible, and it says this: man's greatest need is to know man's greatest need. And as we understand our great need, we see God's love meeting that need through the precious blood of Christ. And ladies, that kind of love should humble us and have a daily impact in our lives. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll begin reading at verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Girls, we need to remember the miserable, wretched condition of our hearts before we were saved. Now, I don't think that means we dredge up the past and tell everyone in great detail all the terrible things we did. But we should never forget we were dead. We lived in the realm of Satan, and we willingly followed him, and we willingly followed the lusts of our own flesh and mind. We were dead, and he made us alive. So if we're talking about God's love, why so much talk about sin? Well, first, in order to grasp the depth of God's love, we need to see it as the kind of love that would allow his only Son to suffer beyond imagination in our place. Second, we need to see it as the kind of love that would give him to die for people such as us, worthless, helpless, and depraved. Scripture says we were his enemies. And third, when we're tempted to question the love of God in the midst of trials, we need to remember that we have absolutely no claim on his love. It's all by grace. I deserve nothing good from him. And the only righteousness I possess is the righteousness that was given to me by him. And yet, he loves us anyway. He loves us by his choice, and his love is faithful to complete what he's begun. We need to rehearse those facts in our minds, and we need to recall them and reason through them so that we can come to an understanding of the depth of his love for us. In other words, if he loved me enough to give his only Son to die for me when I was his enemy, then surely he loves me enough to care for me now that I am his child. No matter how difficult the trial, no matter how severe the test, his love cannot fail any more than any other aspect of his character can fail. Well, the second step in knowing God's love is understanding that through salvation, we are his children. Turn to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, and we'll begin reading in verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. So again, we see the infinite scope of God's love for us. Just as the heavens cannot be measured, so too, God's love for us cannot be measured. It not only perfectly works to bring us to salvation, but it's infinite, extending to every single part of our lives. No trial, no sorrow that comes upon us, no matter how great it is, can carry us beyond the reach of God's fatherly love. And as our Heavenly Father, he not only has completely forgiven us, but he also compassionately understands our weaknesses and that we are still in the process of being brought to perfection. Now, that doesn't excuse sin or give me a pass to remain immature in some area of my life. But he doesn't stop loving us or turn away from us when we fail. Jeremiah 31:3 says, he loves us with an everlasting love, so he will never, ever stop loving us. Well, God's love is also poured out on us because we are in union with Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 8. And while you turn there, listen as I read verse 1. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's us. As believers, we are in Christ Jesus. And because we are in Christ, we are no longer condemned. Now look at Romans 8:38. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, God's measureless, unfailing love flows to us through or in Jesus Christ, and that's crucial for us to get. Just as God's love for his own son cannot fail, so too his love for us cannot fail because we are in Christ. Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. We are united with him. He said, if you abide in me, I will abide in you. And Gil reminded us a couple of weeks ago that it's a mutual abiding. He is in us and we are in him. So we cannot be separated from his love. Bridges says, God does not look for a reason to love us. He loves us because we are in Christ Jesus. When he looks at us, he does not look at us as standalone Christians, resplendent in our own good works, even good works as Christians. Rather, as he looks at us, he sees us united to his beloved Son, clothed in his righteousness. His love for us cannot waver any more than his love for his Son can waver. You know, there's tremendous comfort and security in that. I can't mess up to the point that he will stop loving me because he sees me through Christ. And nothing can happen in my life that will remove me from his love because I'm in Christ. But there's also a dose of humility. As he looks at me, he doesn't see my good works or my service. Rather, he sees Christ's good works working in me. Anything good that comes about in my life is because I am in Christ and he is working in me. Now, I've been a believer for 40 plus years, and sometimes it's kind of hard to remember what I was like before I was saved. And so we have to be careful that we don't become like the Pharisees. They had a high opinion of themselves, a perceived superiority based on what they did or didn't do. All of my righteousness or good works is because of his work in me and my union with him. Well, we also see God's love in his sovereignty, and as we said before, we've been studying God's sovereignty. And God's attributes always work in harmony with one another. He never exercises his sovereignty without his grace and his righteousness and his love and all of his other attributes being in harmony with that. As we've learned, we've also learned that God's sovereignty guarantees that he works all things according to his will and for his glory. But because we are his children, he's at the same time working all things for our good. Whatever is for his glory is for our good. And if it's good for us, it will glorify him. If you're still in Romans 8, look back at verse 28. We've looked at these verses many times. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In verse 29, that word foreknew, it means those with whom God chose to have a love relationship. That's us. He chose us to have a love relationship with him. And God's love for us is so deep that he wants to transform us into the image of his Son. Our Father in heaven isn't just content to pour out his love and salvation. He isn't just providing an escape from hell or a ticket to heaven. He wants to conform us to the image of Christ. That's the ultimate purpose of our salvation. And sometimes he uses pain and suffering and severe circumstances to accomplish that. But his sovereignty and love working in complete harmony guarantee that those times of pain and severe circumstances are controlled by him and used by him in ways that will accomplish his transforming purposes in our lives. Okay, so we've talked about God's merciful, undeserved love at Calvary. We've seen how he showers us with his love as our Heavenly Father, and how his sovereign love works in our lives to sanctify us. So, why don't I always sense his love when I'm in the middle of a trial? Why do I, even if only for a moment, question the goodness and love of God? And what can I do about that? Well, the first thing we have to remember is that we live by faith and not by sight. And even though we live by faith, we're not yet perfect in that faith. Even though we know mentally that God is working in our lives, we can't always see precisely what he's doing. And so there's times when we don't understand. And just like David, our faith can waver at times. In Psalm 31:22, David says, "I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before your eyes." And isn't that sometimes our first reaction when everything comes crashing down around us? Now, we want to get to the point where that's not our first reaction, but here we see David, the man after God's own heart, and yet at times when he was in the middle of difficulty, which he often was, his faith wavered. He felt like he was cut off from God's love and tender care. And yet David goes on in that same verse in Psalm 31 and says, "Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you." And we see that in many of the Psalms written by David. He starts out doubting God and his love, and yet before the psalm is over, he's praising him for his unfailing love and compassion and provision. And I believe those things were written for our instruction and our encouragement, that even when we do waver, we can still come to the place where we see things through God's eyes and learn to trust him. In the first 20 verses of chapter 3 of Lamentations, Jeremiah talks about the alienation of the Jews from God at the hand of the Babylonians. And indeed, God brought severe discipline and judgment upon the nation through the Babylonian captivity. But he did not cease to love them. Even in the depth of their sin and in the years of their exile, God still loved them. And the prophet speaks with great distress in chapter 3 as if he personally was alienated from God. And you see the tremendous sorrow in his words that are recorded there. But in verse 21, the mood changes dramatically as Jeremiah says, "This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." We see there, in one swift moment, Jeremiah turned from the circumstances to the Lord. How did that happen? Well, he remembered. He recalled to his mind. He reflected on the love and the compassion and the faithfulness of God that he knew to be true. And girls, that's the key to it. That's why we do these studies. It's why we store up in our hearts those passages that demonstrate God's faithfulness and compassion and love so that they can be recalled when we're tempted to doubt his care for us. And if we practice doing that on a daily basis when there's relative peace in our lives, we'll be much more prepared when the trials come. Well, we can also experience the love of God through discipline. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We talked about child discipline quite a little bit in our discussion group last week, and we may talk about it again today. But just like we discipline our children, God disciplines us. Look at verse 5 of Hebrews 12. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. You know, girls, discipline hurts, and sometimes it hurts way more than we want it to. Sometimes discipline from God can be very severe. I think it's intended to be that way, so it accomplishes its purpose. Look down at verse 10. For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You know, we've probably all been in this situation. You're in a store or a restaurant, and some little kid is yelling and screaming and acting out in disobedience. And I have to confess, sometimes I observe the mom or dad for a while, and I try to listen to what they're saying. And if they're saying something like, I'll give you candy if you behave, or I'll buy you a toy, the first thing that comes to my mind is, you know, you probably need to love your child enough to put some strong discipline on their hind parts. What does that do? Well, it sends a message that mom is serious about child training and obedience. And that's exactly what God does with us. He sometimes uses pain and suffering to train us in the way that he wants us to go. Bridges said, God disciplines us with reluctance, though he does it faithfully. He does not delight in our adversities, but he will not spare us that which we need to grow more and more into the likeness of his son. That's the purpose of discipline in a nutshell. Now, we do need to say that not all the difficulties that we experience in our lives are a result of God's discipline. And we need to be careful that we don't become Job's comforters and assume that other people's troubles are because of sin in their life. Some adversity we encounter is just the general refinement and child training and correction that God works in all believers. And some trials may be for the purpose of demonstrating our righteousness. That was the case in Job's life. Or to give us the opportunity to be a testimony of his grace. Or to prepare us to minister to someone else. I do think that if we're being disciplined by the Lord, it will be obvious to us. And we need to clearly understand that God's warm, tender, compassionate love in no way cancels out his hatred of sin. Even as believers, we still have sinfulness in our hearts that needs to be dealt with. And sometimes we want to underestimate that. Even now, our pride sometimes tempts us to see ourselves as better than we really are. All of us, every single one of us who are believers, are in different stages of refinement. And our loving God is doing a work of sanctifying grace in all of our lives. MacArthur says, we have a bottomless well of sin in our hearts, the depth of which we will never know. As one sin is brought to the top by the fire of refinement and then skimmed off, another will rise to take its place. And God sees it all. Even when our pride and blindness prevents us from seeing the sin that remains in our hearts, God sees it. And yet in his love, he continues to work on us. Well, as we experience God's love in our lives, we find that it's tempered with compassion. In Psalm 32:10, David talks about God's unfailing love when he says, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness will surround him. And the word loving kindness there is in regards to God's covenantal love. When God makes a covenant or a promise or a contract, he will fulfill it because his promises depend on his character. So regardless of the circumstances we're in, it's impossible for his love to fail. In Isaiah 54:10, it says, for the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken. Again, we see God's covenant or promise that he will not remove his sin for us, from his love for us, even if the earth comes crashing down around us. So even in the midst of those difficult situations, he will temper it with his compassion, his comfort, and his love. You know, we often refer to his compassion as his grace. We might say, he gives me the grace each day to go through this trial. Well, that's his compassion. It's his undeserved favor being poured out on us. And he doesn't give us a lifetime supply the day we're saved. He gives us just the perfect amount I need for today's trials, not tomorrow's or next week's, but today's. Well, finally, we can experience God's love for us in his constant presence. See, God is not just sending his love and grace to us like receiving a package in the mail. No, at all times, including the times of trial and suffering, he's with us. My son-in-law travels in his job, and he's sometimes gone for a week or two at a time, and sometimes he's overseas. And when the girls were young, it seemed like something usually happened. Somebody got sick, or it snowed and the snowblower wouldn't start, or there was a hailstorm and it knocked holes in the siding. And you know, when those kind of things happened, it was just nicer for our daughter when her husband was right there. Even though she could call him on the phone or talk to him on the internet, it was more comforting to her when he was right there beside her. Well, in the same way, when we're in the middle of a crisis or a difficulty in our lives, there's great comfort in knowing that the Lord is with us, not just looking on from heaven, but right there beside us and even in us. In Isaiah 42 or 43, verses 2 through 3, we read, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you, for I, the Lord, am your God." You know, even through the most difficult times, God was with the nation Israel. When they went into battle, when they escaped the Egyptian army in the wilderness, he was with them. And he's with us too. When a child is diagnosed with a disease, or when your husband loses his job, or when the worst thing you can imagine happens in your life, he's with us because he loves us and he won't leave us. I am a big fan of love stories, and I'm especially a big fan of Jane Austen and the films that are based on her books. And in those movies, there's often a storyline of unrequited love. One party finds themselves in love with the other person, but that love isn't returned. And there's nothing sadder than a one-sided love story. But you know, when I read through the Gospels and I look at the ministry of Christ, it's often the same thing. Even though he had great crowds of people that followed him, most of those people didn't have a true and genuine love for him. Some followed him to see the miracles or be healed. Some wanted to be fed like the 5,000 had been. Some followed because he was the rock star of the time and it was the end thing to do. But very few understood his message and followed because of his love for them and their love for him. In Matthew 23:37, Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." What a picture of God's compassion and Israel's failure to respond. God loves us more than we can fathom, and that kind of deep, abiding, and infinite love demands a response. So my question to you is this: have you known and experienced God's love? Have you come to the place where you see yourself as a sinner, in need of the life-giving salvation that God provided when Christ died on the cross for your sins? Have you bowed before him in humility and given your life to him in faith? If you have, does the love of Christ control you? Does it change the way you view your life and the way you view yourself? Do you trust him more because of his faithful, unending love for you? His love demands a response, and that response should be seen in us in our obedience, our service, and our spiritual growth as he and his love continues to transform us into the image of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. Lord, it's beyond our comprehension why you would choose people such as us to love. And yet, Lord, Scripture makes it clear. We thank you, Lord, that you've poured out your compassion on us. We thank you that you've opened our eyes to the truth of our sin and the truth of salvation in Christ. Lord, I pray that as we consider these things in our mind and as we store them up in our hearts, that it would change the way we view ourselves and the way we view our life. Pray for the hour to come, Lord, as we visit with one another and discuss this lesson. And Lord, as we carry this home, I pray that it would be used to refine us. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.